So tonight we're going to start a series on Baptist heroes of the faith. And I hope that you can see the need for a series like this and why it's important to think about those who have come before us and to think about their legacy, think about their lives, think about the way that God has used them. And this is something that is really commanded in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, of course. The author to the Hebrews exhorts Christians to remember their leaders and those who spoke the word of God to them. And then he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And he's really talking about, consider the fact that they were faithful and therefore they entered into glory. Consider the result, the outcome of their way of life. But he also says, and imitate their faith. And so we are to look at the lives of godly Christians who have come before us, and to imitate them as far as they imitate Christ, as Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. It's always been interesting to me. You think, you know, Paul just say imitate Christ, but he's saying you can see my life, you can see what I'm doing, and I want you to imitate me to the extent that I'm imitating Christ. And so biographical series like these are important, and we are going to, for seven Lord's Day evenings, not consecutively, but whenever I'm preaching in the evenings, we're going to be looking at eight individuals. All of them were Reformed Baptists like us, seven men, one woman, and we'll seek to draw some lessons from their triumphs and their failures, from their virtues and their shortcomings. None of them were perfect, and sometimes there's more to learn there than in the things that they got right. But I'm just on a personal point, I'm excited about this series, and the reason why I'm so excited is because so often, especially for us in the church, where we stress church history and we stress our Reformed heritage and the Reformed tradition. So easily our Baptist forefathers, our Baptist heroes can be overshadowed by men and women who were used by God in other sectors of the Reformed tradition. And it can feel sometimes for us as Baptists, as we read church history or we hear the preacher quoting Calvin or this guy or that guy, it can feel like the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans can feel like they have all the fun in church history. They've got all the larger-than-life figures. They've got all these dramatic tales of reformation and revival and heroism. And it can almost feel like, you know, what about us? You know, didn't God ever use Baptist men and women, you know, in a dramatic way like he did for the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Anglicans? You think of the Lutherans, they've got the beer-guzzling, insult-hurling, Reformation-starting Martin Luther. And we can get quite jealous of them because they've got Luther. You think of the Presbyterians, of course, with their great scholars, and Lorenzo and I were talking before the service about some of those guys, but the Calvins and the Bootsers, and then later on the Machins and the Bovings and the Bosses and R.C. Sproul. And again, we can feel left out. We think of those fiery Scottish preachers, men like John Knox and the Scottish Covenanters, men who were at home behind the pulpit as in the battlefield. And their stories are so dramatic and you get so engaged. And I think often people, Reformed Baptist guys, actually end up going for the Peter Baptist theology because they fall in love with these guys. Even the Anglicans, the bells and smells people, have their heroes. William Wilberforce, who fought against the abomination that was the British slave trade. I mean, wouldn't we love to be able to say he's one of us, he was one of our guys. John Newton, his pastor, noted for his godliness and, of course, his hymns. Great revival preachers, George Whitefield and John Wesley and so many others. And we can feel like, you know, sometimes we can feel like, who have we got?
Those guys are all Baptists.
Yeah, that's one way to deal with it. But I was going to say, we sort of feel like we've got Spurgeon, and that's about it. He's the one bright and shining light in an otherwise obscure and mostly uneventful Baptist history. But before we start this evening looking at the first of these eight Baptist heroes, I want you to just consider the following, just to remind you of what a wonderful heritage God has given us as Reformed Baptists. Just consider these facts of history. Who was it that wrote the greatest work of Christian fiction in church history? Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, a Reformed Baptist. Who was it, and this you probably won't know, but who was it that wrote the first critical commentary on the entire Bible? John Gill. He was a Reformed Baptist. I know that often people say that Isaac Watts is the father of English hymnody, that he you know, started the singing of hymns in the English churches. But that's actually not true. He popularized English hymnody, but it was actually Benjamin Keach, again, a Reformed Baptist. He was the one who started the move towards not only singing psalms, but also singing hymns. And the only reason I think why he's not known as the father of English hymnody is because, to be honest, his hymns were horrible. Spurgeon looks back at Keach's hymns and he said, they are best left forgotten. But he was the one who really is the father of English hymnody. This one you'll know, who is the father of the modern missionary movement? William Carey, a Reformed Baptist. Who is regarded by many as the greatest preacher in the history of the church? Spurgeon, a Reformed Baptist. And then even if you think about today, John Piper, a Reformed Baptist, is the man who's considered by many to be the most influential proponent of Reformed theology. Or at least that's what ChatGPT said when I put in that question. I think AI might be a Baptist, might be a bit biased. But I don't say this to idolize these men. I think we always need to keep in mind that to God belongs the glory. These were merely instruments used by him. But I'm really just wanting to emphasize the fact that we have a rich heritage of gospel warriors, of gospel ministers who've been used greatly by God for the sake of the kingdom. I was going to entitle the series, It's Good to be a Baptist, because I really want us to realize that God really has been kind to the Baptist movement. But we've just listed a group of men who have achieved a great deal for God and who become very famous because of it. But the man that we're starting with this evening never came anywhere close to enjoying the kind of fame and renown that these brothers did. And if I think about Benjamin Bedham, who we're going to look at tonight, I can't help but think of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the Moravian missionary, who said that the duty of every preacher and every missionary is to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I think that's Bedham's legacy. He preached the gospel, he died, and he was forgotten. He pastored a little church in Burton-on-the-Water for 55 years, the same church he pastored all his life. And the only reason he's mentioned at all today in Baptist circles is because of his hymn writing. He wrote over 800 hymns. Probably 5 or 6 of those are still being sung today. But if it weren't for his hymn writing, I don't think we would have even known who he was. But I do believe he's got some valuable things to teach us. And so let me tell you about Reverend Benjamin Bedham. And it's Bedham, not Bedham. Benjamin Bedham. So Benjamin Bedham was born on the 23rd of January 1717. His father, John Benham, was also a particular Baptist minister, what we would call a Reformed Baptist minister. And his father actually grew up in a church pastored by Benjamin Keach, where he probably sung horrible hymns written by Benjamin Keach. But interestingly enough, the church that he grew up in eventually became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Church, so it's got a long, rich history. His mother was came from a wealthy family who could trace their ancestry back to a brother-in-law of King Henry VIII. And so she was obviously from a very wealthy background, and when his father married her, he became very wealthy because of that marriage. If I remember correctly, she was the daughter of one of his deacons. But even though Benjamin Bedham grew up under the solid gospel preaching of his father, and despite having the godly example of his parents, it wasn't until the age of 20. So he writes, looking back, and he says, before he turned 20, he described himself as being altogether unimpressed by religion. So he had no desire of going into the ministry, no interest in religion at all. And I think there ought to be some encouragement there for us as parents. If you don't see any spiritual life in your children, you know, as they get older and older, not to think that necessarily means that they're never going to come to faith. So he was initially apprenticed to become a surgeon. And the amazing thing to me is that he was sitting under this wonderful gospel preaching of his dad, and he had this wonderful example. And then one day there's a visiting preacher who comes. He preaches on a Wednesday, and he's converted. We don't know who this guy was, but he comes and he preaches on Luke 15, verse 7. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons that need no repentance. This sermon is preached, and he sees himself as that sinner over which heaven will rejoice if he comes to repentance. And he actually goes up into the gallery, and he hides behind one of the pillars because he doesn't want people to see how emotional he is. But he's converted, not because of his father's ministry. Well, not directly, yeah. But later in his life, he would write a hymn in which he's describing saving faith and this experience that he himself had when he was converted. And you can sense the rich gospel saturated nature of Benjamin Benham in these two stanzas. So he writes, faith, 'tis a precious grace, wherever it is bestowed. It boasts of a celestial birth and is the gift of God. Jesus it owns as King, an all-atoning priest. It claims no merits of its own, but looks for all in Christ. You can just sense this was a man who truly understood the gospel. But then he goes on to be trained at Bristol Baptist Academy, the oldest Baptist seminary in the world, under the renowned Bernard Foskett. And he could probably feature in the series that we're doing on Baptist heroes, because he really was a remarkable man in his own right. But one of the things that he imparts to young Benjamin is a love for hymn writing and an appreciation for hymn writing. He passes on. I mean, it's amazing that we don't have any of Bernard Foskett's hymns, but his student is famous as a hymn writer. But I want to look, first of all, at Benjamin Bedham as a preacher, because in his own day, he wasn't really known as a hymn writer apart from the people in his own church, but he was renowned as a preacher. He very quickly became known as a very gifted preacher. And John Newton, who of course wrote Amazing Grace, he sat under Bedham's ministry on at least two occasions. And this is the way that he described Benham's preaching. So the first time he sits under his ministry, Newton says this. He says, the sermon gave me a pleasure I seldom find in hearing. Now, this is a man who sat under George Whitfield's preaching often. He says, it gave me a pleasure that I seldom find in hearing. It was an excellent discourse indeed, and the Lord was pleased to give me some softenings and relentings of the heart. In other words, he was convicted under the preaching of Benham. And then a couple of years later, probably a few decades later, he hears Benham preaching again, and he says, he's an admirable preacher, simple, which was a good thing for Newton, simple, savory, and weighty. So that's what John Newton said, who was himself an extraordinary preacher. But I think if Newton had heard him preach when he first got into the ministry, he probably would have come away with a different description of his preaching, because it sounds like when he first started preaching, he was quite strident and he was quite harsh. He probably would have been a bit like Paul Washer. You know, it was sort of this shocking stridency in his preaching. And it sounds like he actually would shout at the people when he was preaching. That was the one defect in his preaching. But the other defect was that he was, and Christo will know how this feels, and Lorenzo as well, but he often went to the pulpit with too much material. And so he probably went to the pulpit often with a stack of notes.
Speak for yourself.
I'd rather speak for you. Yeah, so what happens, and because he's obviously shouting, his voice would actually disappear towards the end of the sermon. And so you can imagine people sitting there rolling their eyes, waiting for this mute preacher to finish. But his father, obviously, as a minister, often advised his son. And so here are two excerpts from two letters that his father wrote to him very early on. He was about 2 or 3 years into the ministry at this point. So his father writes to him and says in May 1742, he says, "I wish from my heart I could prevail with you not to strain your voice so much in the delivery of your sermons. And if you would make them shorter and less crowded with matter," he says, "it would be more acceptable and edifying to your hearers and more safe and easy for yourself." He says, "Strive then to comply with this advice, which is given with great affection." Then he says, "If you deliver the great truths of the gospel with calmness and a soft, mellow voice, they will drop as the gentle rain or dew." He eventually does start preaching like that. He was known for that. But then he says, "For the good of souls then, and for your own good, be persuaded to strive after this." It doesn't get through to him. So a couple of months later, he writes another letter to his son. He says, and you can hear the fatherly frustration. He says, "I cannot but advise you, and I cannot but advise and earnestly press you to strive with all your might to soften your voice and shorten your sermons." He says to him, "Of one discourse or of one sermon, I beg you will make two. Preach two sermons. And so take care of your health and my comfort." And then he says, "Let 2 hours be the longest time you spend in any pulpit." So I don't know how long he was preaching, if his dad says, "Limit yourself to 2 hours." But anyway, clearly, you know, once he started listening to his father, the Lord's blessing was on his ministry. He gets to this place called Burton on the Water, which is a small town with probably about 2,000 people. He gets there and he describes the Baptist church there as unsettled and divided. They had been Baptist in the area for about 90 years, but when he gets there, this is in the period of that decline. So Baptist churches are closing and losing members, and people aren't flocking to Baptist churches. So he gets there, and within the first year, there's revival, which is incredible. It's incredible to realize that it's during this decline in all the other Baptist churches, his church experienced revival, which I think teaches us something about the way that God works. So the revival doesn't always, you know, spread like a wildfire. Sometimes it's just a divine visitation in one church. But within the first decade of his ministry, so he gets there, he's preaching to about 70 people. About 10 years later, the membership, so not the number of people in attendance, the membership numbers close to 200 after 10 years of laboring there. And then later on in his life, a couple of decades later, he's preaching to 500 to 700 people every Sunday. And that might not seem as impressive because, you know, we've got the John MacArthur preaching to, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 people every Sunday. But this is a town of 2,000 people. And he's preaching to 500 to 700 people every Sunday. But what struck me in my preparation for tonight, more than his giftedness as a preacher and more than his giftedness as a hymn writer, was his incredible love for his people, his commitment as a shepherd. Because obviously this guy's preaching, his church is growing, people are visiting Burton on the Water, they're hearing him preach, they go back to their church and they say, we need to get this guy. You know, the pastor is retiring and they need someone to succeed him. And so he gets all these requests. People are really badgering him. He gets quite annoyed at one point because all these churches are bombarding him with requests to come and be their pastor. At one stage, his dad writes to him and says, his father's in London, and he says to him, you know, there's this vacancy in this church and they really want you, and they willing to you know, basically says to give you a massive salary and to make your life very comfortable. And he says, if you come, your mother can sit under your preaching. And so he gives all these reasons, but Benjamin says, no, I'm staying where I am. And later, a couple of years later, the largest particular Baptist church in London, a church in Goodman Fields, they really annoy him because they're constantly sending him requests and he's constantly saying no. And again, this was a position of prestige. You know, this was almost like, you know, if you were to succeed John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, you know, there's a lot of prestige to the position. Again, a substantial increase in salary. And again, he just keeps saying no to them. So eventually he gets so frustrated and he's sort of wanting some indication of what God expects of him. So he goes to the church and he says to his church, you guys vote and decide if you want me to go or stay, which, if you ask me, is a little bit unfair to his people to ask them to make that decision. But they love him and they want him to stay, so they vote and they say, no, we want to retain our pastor. So then he writes back to this church, and this is what he says to them, and this really speaks volumes to his character and his love for them. So he says to this church, if my people would have consented to my removal, if they had voted for me to go, though I should have had much to sacrifice through the affection I bear them, yet I should have made no scruple in accepting your call. In other words, if they made the decision, I would have come, but it would have been difficult because of my love for them. Then he says, but as they refuse it, the will of the Lord be done. I am determined not to tear myself violently from them, but would rather glorify God in a station much inferior to that I am in than obtrude myself into a higher without his direction. In other words, he's saying, I'd rather go to an even smaller church if I sense that was where God is leading me. But he's saying, I won't force myself into a position that God is not calling me to. And as I said, I think if there's one thing that Benham can teach young ministers like myself, is that the pastoral ministry, if you don't have a love for the people, a genuine spirit-wrought love for the people that you've been called to shepherd, you shouldn't be in the ministry. If the ministry is for you just a career, you're just a professional, you know, you're just always looking for a bigger platform and more influence, then you shouldn't be in the ministry. I think Bedham shows us what the pastoral heart should look like. And this wasn't just empty words. He stayed there for 55 years. He said, as long as I live, I'll shepherd these people. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that should always be the case. But he sensed that this is the people that God has given me. And I want to shepherd them as long as I live. So before we finish very briefly by just looking at two of his hymns that he wrote, just two anecdotes from the church minute book. So Bedham would keep these minute books and he'd write down things that happened in the church, and he would write down if someone was converted, he'd write down their testimony. So the first little anecdote is just the story of the conversion of Anne Wakefield. She was a domestic worker, and for years she'd been living with the guilt of her sin and really miserable because of the sense of conviction that she was under. But one Sunday morning she goes to church, Bedham is preaching, and she's converted under his ministry. And this is what he wrote in his in the minute book. These were her very words. She said, "It was as if God was pouring the glory of all his perfections upon my soul. I saw my sins washed away in the blood of Christ." Mm-hmm. Now you can imagine as a preacher hearing that and realizing that God has used you as an instrument in this person's life, and finally she has peace. Finally she's been converted. And so there are these high points in his ministry. But clearly his ministry was not without its challenges. And there was a certain troublesome lady in the church whom Bedham refers to only as Sister Hardiman. And I think she had the appropriate name because she certainly gave him a hard time, Sister Hardiman. So she was either a single elderly woman or she was a widow. But she, because of that, because she was single, she expected the church to cover all of her living expenses. And the elders discuss it, but because of Paul's requirements in when he talks about the widow's list, they decline. And so, as so often happens in those cases, she then starts going around bad-mouthing the leadership of the church. And she seemed to be quite an unstable person. But eventually her behavior becomes so erratic that the elders decide to bar her from the Lord's Supper. So they go to her and they say, "We actually don't think you're saved. And so we can't allow you to partake of the Lord's Supper." But she's not a woman who goes down without a fight. And so that Sunday, as they're sitting in church, the communion trays are going by. And as the bread goes by her, she grabs a piece of bread and stuffs it in her mouth, and she swallows it. And they somehow manage to keep her from taking the wine. But it sounds like at the end of the service, she's completely hysterical. So a couple of men in the church actually pick her up in her chair and carry her out of the service. And for some reason, you never read about her again in the minute books. I've got my own theory that because Burton on the Water was situated near a river, that maybe they decided to baptize her permanently. Yeah. But clearly, as stable as Bedham's 5 decades of ministry was, it wasn't uneventful or without its challenges. As I said, I want to end by just briefly speaking about him as a hymn writer. And I'm not going to hide the fact that I've got an agenda. I could have added John Bunyan as one of my 8 heroes of the faith, but I chose Bedham because I really think we should be singing his hymns. His hymns are incredible. Their depth and their gospel richness, and they're very singable, surprisingly singable. So the first hymn I'm going to read to you can actually be sung to the tune of "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night." So many of them are very singable. The meter that he used seemed to be very consistent. So listen to this hymn that he wrote. This is the kind of hymn that you would sing before a sermon. It's a sung prayer. So he wrote, "Come, Holy Spirit, come, with energy divine, and on this poor benighted soul with beams of mercy shine. Melt this frozen heart, this stubborn will subdue, each evil passion overcome, and form me all anew. Mine will the profit be, but thine shall be the praise, and unto thee will I devote the remnant of my days." It's a hymn that actually really reveals the fact that Bedham laid a lot of emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in his preaching. He was really moved by men like George Whitfield and the revival that happened under him. And so he would often be preaching about and writing hymns about the Holy Spirit. But one of the reasons why he wrote more than 800 hymns in his life was the fact that he would, at one stage, he would every week when he was preparing his sermon, he would also compose a hymn to be sung after the sermon. So it would be on the theme that he was preaching or from the text that he was preaching. And his idea was, you know, if people forget the sermon, maybe if the tune is memorable enough, they'll at least remember the hymn and be able to remember what the sermon was about. So one Sunday morning, the congregation sung this hymn, and this is probably one of his most well-known hymns. So after his message, I think it was on Psalm 31, they sung this hymn. My times of sorrow and of joy, great God, are in thy hand. My choicest comforts come from thee and go at thy command. If thou shouldst take them all away, yet would I not repine. Before they were possessed by me, they were entirely thine. Nor would I drop a murmuring word, though the whole world were gone, but seek enduring happiness in thee and thee alone. Here, in other words, on earth, here perfect bliss can ne'er be found. The honey's mixed with gall. Midst changing scenes and dying friends, be thou my all in all. Mm-hmm. One of the things that he wasn't aware of as he was composing that hymn that was that as he was writing this hymn, his son Benjamin, who was 25 at the time, was dying of what is known as putrid fever. His son was away in Scotland training to be a surgeon. And so just a couple of hours after the congregation sung this hymn as they closed their time of worship, he receives the news that his son has died. And so you can imagine him thinking about the hymn that he's just written. But if you listen to those words and you think that he was sort of unaffected by life's challenges and trials, and that he was sort of the stoic, unemotional person, listen to what he writes in his diary when he received the news of his son's passing. He says, "Alas, how much easier it is to preach than to practice. I will complain to God, but not of God. This is undoubtedly the most afflicting loss I have ever yet sustained in my family." And then listen to this prayer to the Father. "Heavenly Father, let me see the smiles of thy countenance while I feel the smart of thy rod." I think that's mature Christian discipleship, to see God's hand in the worst of suffering that any parent can experience, and to say, "Heavenly Father, you know, allow me to see your smiling face, your kindness, even as I feel the rod of your discipline." Even a few hours before his death in 1795, he was busy writing a hymn which he never gets to finish. But I thought it might be appropriate to end tonight by reading two stanzas, well, the two stanzas that he did end up completing. "God of my life and of my choice, shall I no longer hear thy voice? Oh, let that source of joy divine with rapture fill this heart of mine. Thou openest Jonah's prison doors. Be pleased, O Lord, to open ours. Then will we to the world proclaim the various honors of thy name." Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Mm-hmm.